But there were other far-reaching results of his imprisonment. Verse 14 says, now this is Philippians 1:14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this was a natural result. Paul had been in prison before, but now he was farther away, and this seemed, I suppose, more permanent. Hence, some who had been timid in Paul's presence or at the thought that he might appear among them, these now became more bold. Also, the very fact that their apostle was a prisoner at Rome must have instilled a certain determination in some who had until then been afraid to speak out. Waxing confident by my bonds, he says, these are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And this is what he had always exhorted them to do. And this is what in sincerity he wanted. But here we must notice how subjective and self-effacing, objective and self-effacing the apostle was. Others were becoming popular speakers before great crowds while he was confined and always chained to that Roman soldier. And this is not all. I'm going to read to you verses 15 to 17. Some, indeed, he says, preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one will preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So, while some preach Christ of goodwill and of love, knowing that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, there were others, third-rate preachers, who preached Christ out of envy and strife. They had been jealous of Paul's spiritual power and success, and this was now their chance to shine. Some of these, the apostle says, are not even sincere in their preaching. Having had some contention with Paul, they were now so pleased that they could attract the crowds while he was bound with the chain. Their popularity and freedom of action, they supposed, added affliction to his bonds. But how wrong they were. Listen to what he says about this in verse 18. Philippians 1:18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What humility this showed, what lack of self-interest, and what sincere love for Christ. This sounds a great deal, does it not? Like John the Baptist's words in John 3:30, where he said of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. Christ is preached, Paul says, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. No one is going to stir up envy in my heart by these reports. By God's grace, I will renounce any feelings of envy or selfishness. I rejoice that Christ is being preached and honored and glorified. Now, I believe the apostle told the Philippians these things, and I believe God has recorded them in the Word for two important reasons. Number one, I believe that God put them in the Word and Paul wrote them to show the character of the dispensation of grace under which we are living. We live in what Paul calls in Galatians 1, this present evil age. Yet he makes it clear in many passages, especially Ephesians 3, the first three verses, that in this evil age we are living under the dispensation or the administration of the grace of God. Now in Acts 4:32 we read that at Pentecost, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. What a way to live, and how different from the way in which we, even we Christians, live. And in the Pentecostal era, more than 5,000 believers were of one heart and of one soul, all living spontaneously for the others. It's hard today to find 50 or even 10 or even 5 believers who are truly and fully of one heart and one soul, much less who would be willing to sell all their property and live out of one common fund so that all would have enough. Now, the reason the Pentecostal believers live this way is very simple. It's because, as the Scripture says, they were all baptized in the Spirit of God. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Those two terms are used. Now, they were baptized in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit not because they were so devoted or godly or because they had prayed through or waited long enough, but simply because, as the Scripture says in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost had fully come and God had fulfilled His Old Testament promise regarding the Spirit. But as Christ and His kingdom were rejected, for remember, this was the great message at Pentecost. Peter said in Acts 3:19-21, if you'll repent, God will send Jesus back, and the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. But they rejected the offer. They rejected Christ, and they rejected His kingdom. And so the Pentecostal order, with its miraculous powers and with its Spirit control over believers, was withdrawn, and God raised up another apostle to proclaim not the gospel of the kingdom, but the good news of God's grace in this present evil age. For, as Romans 5:21 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, when we find Paul at the Great Council at Jerusalem some 15 years after Pentecost, all the believers are not filled with the Holy Spirit, and they show it. That was more like it is today. In Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that, now I'm quoting, false brethren were unawares brought into that gathering, and that they came in privately, that is, stealthily, as spies, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. And to them, Paul says, we gave place by subjection, known not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So there was a real contest among believers. They were not all of one heart or of one soul, much less did they sell everything they had and live spontaneously for each other. In fact, that it would have been foolish and wrong by them if they had done this. So they were even plagued with false, insincere brethren at the great Jerusalem council. And here in Philippians 1, again, the apostle says that while there were indeed, thank God, sincere and devoted men of God preaching the word and truly standing with the apostle Paul, there were also some who were envious and insincere. Now, we must admit, beloved, that this is so today, too. And some earnest Christians have been deeply disappointed and discouraged to find that some evangelist or preacher or teacher whom they know is lacking in sincerity, yet drawing large crowds and apparently successful, while some truly sincere man of God may not be outwardly or apparently successful. Why, they wonder, should these things be, and why does God allow them? How it helps us in these circumstances to understand the word rightly divided. We know that today all God's people are not filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, every one of us need to pray and seek by His grace to be so filled, for none of us have yet been, any more than we're filled with all the fruits of righteousness, or filled with all goodness, or filled with the knowledge of His will. This is something to seek to attain to by grace through faith. We know that this is the dispensation of grace. When he places this treasure, this priceless treasure of the riches of God's grace in earthen vessels, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, and uses failing creatures to make known the riches of his grace. And we failing creatures are indeed real, genuine demonstrations of the grace of God. Some man may say, I'm a better man than this Stam is. Why should he go to heaven and not I? Ah, wouldn't it be a pity if that man who may indeed be better than I should be lost while I am saved simply because I accepted the offer of the grace of God? We know what God is doing today. He is offering his grace to a sin-cursed world. And he's doing this that the glory may be of God and not of us. Man has failed all along the line. He failed under innocence. He failed under conscience. He failed under civil government. He failed under promise. He failed under law. And now he's failing under grace. Surely this is one reason why God moved Paul to write about the Johnny-come-latelys who had stolen the show and were preaching Christ so boldly now that Paul was safely in jail. He was doing it to show that God uses whoever he wills, but a greater reason that he's using poor instrumentalities now. He's using poor servants in order that he might have the glory. Otherwise, everything is off-center. But there is another reason. Surely Paul related these facts for the effect it might have on the Philippians, now divided and taking sides against each other. He hoped that they might be as objective as he, that they too might put self aside and rejoice that with all their failings, those on the other side from them did long to make Christ known. If he rejoiced when even the insincere proclaimed Christ to the world, surely they should rejoice in their common love for Christ, even though this was sometimes marred by human failure. And this is the lesson he would teach us, beloved. Paul always rejoices in the believer's faith in Christ and their love to all the saints. Have you ever noticed how many of the epistles start that way? I thank God for your faith in Christ and your love to all the saints. We make a mistake when we change this around and get it backward. Some people think that it should be their love to Christ and their faith in the saints that counts. Oh, first of all, your love to Christ is not nearly enough. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, you see. This is true love, and if it was our love for Christ that saved us or kept us saved, none of us would be saved. And in the same way, it should not be our faith in the saints. Why, if we have faith in the saints, we are surely going to be disillusioned. For the best of believers are only believers by grace at the very best. So, let's just love other believers with their faults. There is no friendship, beloved, and there is no Christian love like the Christian love of those who know each other's faults. And yet, in the light of the Word of God, and especially in the light of the grace of God, truly love one another and work together. Ah, that's what the apostle begs for as he comes to the close of this chapter, verse 27. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. And now, my unsaved friend, do you see what God is doing today? Do you see that we as Christians do not claim that we are any better than you? In fact, we're very sure that we are not better than you. Perhaps you think you're better than us, better than we. We have already come to the end of our ropes. we have seen ourselves as undone, lost, hell-deserving sinners in the sight of a holy God. That's why we came to Him for salvation. That's why we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in shame and disgrace at Calvary to pay for our sins. Don't you see it? God is using people like us with all our failures in order to show you that He wants to save you too. Do you remember the story of Rahab the harlot in the second and the sixth chapters of Joshua? And do you remember how she said to these spies whom she had helped to safety, she said to them, "Now, listen, we're all afraid of your God. We've heard what God has done in the country round about, and Jericho is sealed tight because of our fear of you. And I want you to promise me that because I helped you in this way, you will save not me." That was not her first thought. Her first thought was my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters. She had put them to shame by her wicked life. And then she included, "And me. Will you save us alive?" And the spies went her one better. They said, here's what we'll do. We will save alive all who are with you in the house. Now, do you know what Hebrews 11 says about that? By faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies in peace. Now, that implies clearly that she had made offers to the people, perhaps in the neighborhood or to others whom she knew. "Why don't you come into my house and you'll be saved?" Perhaps she had made it widely known, "Come into my house. They said that anybody with me in the house will be saved." But I can imagine the blue bloods, if you please, or the do-gooders of Jericho saying, "In the house with that woman, in that kind of a house of ill repute, I'd rather take my stand with the king of Jericho." And they perished in their self-righteousness. But the sixth of Joshua tells us that before the walls of Jericho were overthrown, he had sent the two spies to the house of Rahab and had taken out, her house was on the wall, you remember, and had taken out her and her family and all that were in the house with her, and they had been saved. You know what this reminds me of? This makes me think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this wonderful letter to the Philippians. Now, his message is constantly that Christ died for individual sinners. And he makes it very clear that he himself was the chief of sinners. That doesn't mean the worst, but he was the foremost, the leader of sinners. He led his own nation and the world in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Messiah. And that's why he says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15, "I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And then he adds that marvelous verse, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." Do you get it? Paul is saying, "I'm the chief of sinners. Come on in line with me. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. God has revealed to me the glory and the all-sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. It saved me. It can save you too." But the trouble is that there are too many, like the self-satisfied, self-righteous people who were invited into Rahab's house. They wouldn't get into a house of ill repute. They wouldn't take a stand with a sinner woman like that. And so many people don't want to take a stand with Paul. They don't want to acknowledge that they're sinners. Let me say this to you, my friend. Until you acknowledge that you're a sinner in thought and word and deed, nothing can be done for you. There is no hope for you. Remember what the Lord said about the 99 just persons who need no repentance. That was a bitter sarcasm from the lips of the Lord. Oh, I hope you're not among them. I hope you're one of those who will say, I am a sinner. I'll get in line with the Apostle Paul. I'll be a follower right here. I'll get in line with him, for I am a sinner too. And I want to be saved by grace through faith. If you do want to, my dear friend, Romans 10:12 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No, I beg your pardon, that was verse 13. Now verse 12 says this, and it's a good introduction to verse 13. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't you want to be saved? Then call. Right now in your heart of hearts, say, yes, Lord, save me. I will trust in Christ as my Savior. To him that worketh not, says Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And to the poor, godless jailer at Philippi, when he finally became convicted and scared and said, what shall I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what we say to you.